If you would like a free newsletter on this or other subjects, just give us a call at Christian Answers. The phone number is area code 512-218-8022. That's 512-218-8022. Or you could email us at cdebater@aol.com. That's cdebater@aol.com. Thank you.
Greetings and welcome to our program. I'm Larry Wessels, Director of Christian Answers. I'm here with a very special guest who I really want to take the time to introduce you to, Rob Zins. Rob, great to have you here, brother.
Thank you, Larry. Good to be here again with you.
Now, a lot of people don't really know who you are, although I've known you for decades. But just to let our YouTube viewers out there get a good idea of who you are, I'd like you to take some time and explain the books you have written. Now, you are a former Roman Catholic, yet you graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary.
Right.
In fact, I think your degree is in history.
Historical theology, right.
Historical theology. So, with that said, and for the sake of our viewers who don't really know who you are, and there's going to be a lot of people like that, I'd like you to kind of begin with some of the books you've written, some of the pamphlets, talk about your ministry, mm-hmm. maybe your website, and then I'll just throw in my 2 cents worth whenever I get a chance.
Okay.
So go ahead.
Well, thank you, Larry. It's good to be here. Actually, after graduating from Dallas Seminary, it was my intention to go into the pastoral ministry and to become involved in local church work, which I think is probably what most of the men who graduate from seminary want to do. But having been in the pastoral ministry for several years and having come to some idea through my studies about the great Protestant Reformation, I was concerned a little bit about the disposition of evangelicals toward the Roman Catholic religion. Now, I was raised in the Roman Catholic religion and went through catechism and confirmation and so forth. But I left the Roman Catholic religion and was kind of free-floating and ultimately came to Christ through reading the scriptures and having been witnessed to by some Christians a little bit later on in life. And after going to seminary and being a part of the pastoral ministry, I began to notice that there was a shift taking place in our nation, that more and more evangelicals, more and more articles and books were written favoring the Roman Catholic religion and sort of building this large tent and including not only Roman Catholicism, but a number of other non-Christian religions under this tent. So I began looking around for books that may address this issue, and there weren't too many books out there. And I came across one book in particular written in the early 50s by a man named Lorraine Bettner. And at that time, Dr. Bettner had written a standard work on the Roman Catholic religion, but it was outdated. And along about that same time, a Roman Catholic writer wrote a book, an apologetic book, wherein he set about to do what the book says, debunk Lorraine Bettner. In other words, to disprove all that Lorraine Bettner was saying about the Roman Catholic religion.
You're talking about Carl Keating?
Carl Keating, right. Mm. Carl Keating's book. So I read Keating's book and read Bettner's book again. And I asked the question almost out loud, has anybody answered Keating?
Now, he started Catholic Answers.
He did. He started Catholic Answers in San Diego, and no one at that time had given a direct answer to Carl Keating. So I decided, well, let's give it a try. And that's when I wrote my very first book, and this book is entitled Romanism, The Relentless Roman Catholic Assault on the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, it's a long title, Romanism, The Relentless Roman Catholic Assault on the Gospel of Jesus Christ, but it's a purposeful title. This book goes through every single chapter of Carl Keating's work and analyzes the Roman Catholic position on virtually every aspect of their religion. We have in this book a chapter on baptism, penance, purgatory, the Eucharist, the Mass, the place of Peter, invoking the dead, Mary, justification, the so-called charge of professional anti-Catholics, and a final chapter on the changing face of Rome due to Vatican II. So this book was written in response to a very strong Roman Catholic writer. And that actually began the ball rolling to have a more full-orbed, ongoing ministry to the Roman Catholic community. But, as you know, in 1994, a statement came out called ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, where a number of prominent evangelicals actually signed a document essentially endorsing the Roman Catholic religion. This document came as quite a shock to the evangelical community. It still has a rippling effect to our day. And
I think it was signed by like Bill Bright of Campus Crusade,
J.I. Packer, a number of people. And that led me to write my second book. My second book is entitled On the Edge of Apostasy, subtitled The Evangelical Romance with Rome. This book is extremely important because we analyze the modern evangelical thought patterns of those who would want to convince us that the Roman Catholic religion is just another branch or form of Christianity. And did a lot of research. It's well footnoted. And I just spent a lot of time trying to answer the question, why would evangelicals ever think that the Roman Catholic religion is in fact a Christian religion and should be considered as an alternative worshiping community to Christianity? And having written this book, I got into all kinds of trouble because it flies in the face of the modern thinking of ecumenism. Mm-hmm. So this deals with the ecumenical movement and a number of broad organizations. Mm-hmm. And we have it available for you on a number of various websites.
Could you briefly mention a few of your other references before we...
Yes, we realize that a lot of people don't like to read long books, so we've written short books. And this booklet right here is a book that we've sent all over the world. It's entitled Salvation by Grace Through Faith Alone or by Grace Through Sacraments. And this is a very concise analysis of the Roman Catholic sacramental system. And it's not too hard to read, it's not too long, it's direct, and we think we hit the point very well. But for those who like to read booklets, we have written a tiny little booklet that we do send out a lot. It's called, I'm a Christian, You Are a Roman Catholic, So What Is the Big Deal? And this also has been translated into Spanish as well. And I like to remind you that, we do send these booklets over to Spanish-speaking nations and people.
In fact, we made a Spanish video out of that, and it is on YouTube.
Yeah, the audio is on YouTube. Right. So between the larger works, the medium works, and the smaller works, this is a sampling of the kinds of things that we use to help Roman Catholics understand their own religion and also to help evangelicals understand the Roman Catholic religion. And in doing so, I think you'll have to agree at the end of the day that the Roman Catholic religion is a religion unto itself, and uses, in some cases, many Christian terms, but defines them with a completely non-Christian dictionary. That's the way I like to say it.
I would like to mention also that for those of you out there that may not be familiar with our YouTube channel page, See Answers TV, you're seeing it right now on your screen. But you may not have noticed that if you look at our channel page and you go down a little bit, on the page, you'll find that we list several websites, BibleQuery.org, MuslimHope.com, HistoryCart.com, BereanBeacon.org, PilgrimPublications.com. And then there's one right under after that called CWRC-RZ.org. Now, does that sound familiar to you, Rob?
It certainly does. That's our website, Larry, CWRC-RZ.org. RZ.org. And if you come to our website and scroll through it, there are tons of articles and information on how you can get these books and pamphlets, and we'd love to hear from you. You can email me and order anything you want off the website.
Yeah, I'd also like to mention to our viewers that if you're on our channel page, you'll notice we have 19 playlists that go down the right-hand side of the page on all kinds of subjects. Third one down is on Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and Seventh-day Adventists and so forth. But as you get way down in there, you find Roman Catholicism. So you're seeing on the screen, this is our playlist on Roman Catholicism. At the time we did this video, we had 79 videos. We've got more now, but by the time you're seeing this. But as you're looking at this, you see that we have all these videos, and Rob is in quite a few of these videos. Mm. Rob, as people are looking at this, they see here that there's a Boston College debate. And what happened in that particular video, for instance?
Well, the Boston College debate was a debate that centered around the authority of the Pope at Rome. Essentially, it was our duty and privilege to debate two Roman Catholic scholars on stage at Boston College, and they presented the Roman Catholic persuasion on the Pope at Rome, who's considered in their religion to be the vicar of Christ on earth, and we did everything we could to refute their understanding and also to present the biblical Christian understanding of the person of Peter. So that's the very kind of thing that we do, and we have it on videotape. And anybody who's interested in the difference between what a Roman Catholic scholar would present about their own religion and about the Pope at Rome and the contrasting view, the antithetical view, actually the opposite view of biblical Christianity, that would be a good debate to watch.
Right, and I wanted to mention on our playlist, we have our 16-hour video series with Rob and me that we did like 20 years ago.
Right.
But that covers the whole orb of all the teachings and doctrines of the Roman Catholic religion. And then we've got all kinds of other videos that Rob and me have done as well. Your debate with the Monsignor,
right,
for instance, that was most interesting. He was basically saying you can believe anything,
yeah,
and it doesn't really matter. I'm letting everyone know that we have many, many videos. One last thing I want to say is if you type Rob Zins, that's R-O-B-Z-I-N-S, into the YouTube search box, you'll get a whole plethora of Rob Zins videos that are available on YouTube. And if you were to type Rob Zins Romanism, once again, you'll get even more Rob Zins videos and a plethora of videos available. And as you can see these things, there's just some samples there on your screen. But with that said, we just wanted to call your attention to all the resources that are available through this brother in Christ here, former Roman Catholic, who was saved by a supernatural act of God. That's really the difference in a real Christian who has been born again, John 3:3-8, through a work of the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, over just getting baptized or doing all these sacraments or things of that nature. We're talking about what makes you a real Christian is a supernatural act of God on your behalf, where before you were dead in your sins and trespasses,
yeah,
behold, now you're alive in Christ. And that's really what changed your life.
Amen.
All right, brother, with that said, we're going to go into, this is just a promo leading into a main video. So thank you for joining us for this little information situation for discussing Rob, and I hope you enjoy the video to come. God bless you all. Welcome to Christian Answers Presents. I'm Larry Wessels, Director of Christian Answers, and I want to thank you for being with us once again. I'm in studio here with my very special guest and personal friend, Rob Zins. Rob, great to have you here, brother.
Thank you. As good
usual,
to be here with you.
Yeah. So, you know, we've been, I just realized at this taping that we've been together now doing videos for almost 25 years at the time of this taping. I think we began way back in 1990.
I have more gray hair than you? That's what I want to know. What's going on here?
Genetics, I guess.
Yeah, I think so.
But, you know, it's funny, my younger brother, his hair looks almost just like yours, and he's my younger brother.
Ooh.
So anyway, that's kind of interesting. But that's actually off topic, though, for what we're going to be here for,
right,
which is going to be on a very important topic, I think, and one that's a current concern to the Christian church, is the Hebrew Roots Movement. Now, before we get into the details of this Hebrew Roots Movement, I wanted to show the people at home, an old friend of yours and mine, this old chart from, I had it on the back way. Here's what I wanted to start with first. This old chart
the divine curse, Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. And, of course, what I accidentally showed you first on the other side is Acts 16, 30 through 31. Now, I think this is apropos to our topic today. And so what I'm going to do is read this chart. And one reason I thought this would be fun for us, I'm going to put it down here, but the people will be able to see it on the screen. I thought it would be interesting because when we were doing our 16-hour video series on Roman Catholicism, using that chart almost 25 years ago, a young lady in outside of Paris, France, was watching us in that series on the Internet. And she was convicted by the Lord with this chart. She saw the first part of it, and she mentions this in her testimony. In fact, the people at home can see on the screen, if you're interested in seeing her testimony concerning how she came to the Lord out of Roman Catholicism due to our 16-hour video series, they can see that. You see it there on your screen right now. But anyway, because this chart deals with Galatian Judaizers,
right?
And Roman Catholicism is a form of that, but in a different way.
Yes, it is.
Yeah, Hebrew Roots Movement is another almost classic example, which we'll get into. But I thought it'd be fun just to bring you and this old chart back together again after 25 years and to get the viewing audience to learn something as we go about this. Okay, this is important to set the course for talking about the Hebrew Roots Movement and why this is important to discuss. We have something here called the Divine Curse, and it's in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Now, as people are looking at this on the screen, Rob, not only, in fact, you're a better reader than I am. Why don't you read this chart and also give us the import of why Galatians was written as they're looking at this chart?
Well, Paul wrote Galatians, as most of you already know, because there were those within the community of believers who were disturbing these Galatian Christians who had heard the gospel of the grace of God, who understood that salvation was by faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone. But soon others came in and they began introducing different add-ons or additional kinds of things that they were teaching that the Christians at Galatia needed to do to ensure their salvation or to arrive at a more perfect understanding of salvation or to make certain that they had a direct and good communication with spiritual things. And, of course, most of them were Judaizers. Some of them were Gnostic. Some of them were a combination of Gnostic Judaizers. But the whole idea behind it is that at the end of the day, they started to formulate an entirely different kind of gospel. They moved away from the simplicity of the grace of God and the simplicity of faith alone and the finished work of Christ alone, and they began introducing these ideas and making them mandatory, or at least introducing them as a means for greater spirituality. And this, they were enchanting, they were encouraging, they were winsome. And I remember reading a footnote from Luther's commentary on Galatians, wherein Luther himself commented that they must have been very good at what they did to uproot what the Apostle Paul had rooted. Right. So the Apostle Paul felt it incumbent to write a letter to this particular group of people telling them that if they began to depart from the gospel that he had delivered to them, to embrace a different gospel, which was no gospel at all, then the curse of God is upon them. They would be anathema. And of course, this goes back to the whole idea that when the Apostle Paul writes these letters, he's writing them to those he presupposes as having heard the gospel, having believed the gospel, and having settled it with God through Christ. But the tone of his letters and the various words that he uses within his letters give us an understanding that there is the possibility that there were those within the community who truly were not born from above. They had not truly been regenerated under Christ, and therefore they were in very, very severe danger of following after these heretical teachings that were being introduced. So Paul writes his letters to those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. He gives them every benefit of the doubt that they are, in fact, Christians. But he's concerned that they had embraced Christ for any number of reasons, but now they were being taken away from the simplicity of the gospel. And we know that true Christians ultimately do not fall away from Christ. True Christians are not led astray. Ultimately, they are safe and secure in the hands of Jesus Christ. And one way or the other, the Lord will bring them back. And in this case, the writings of the Apostle Paul had a marked impact on this community. So let's just read his warning right there.
All right, go ahead.
Paul writes, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed."
Now, what does that word accursed actually mean? A lot of people see that, but maybe they'll say, well, but God won't give you as many gold stars on your lapel. Or is there a deep theological meaning for that word accursed, anathema in
really,
the Greek?
Yeah, it really
what does it really mean?
Let him be condemned. Let him be damned.
Condemned
to hell.
I saw a good definition of it somewhere. I think it went something along these lines. Condemned to damnation by the decree of God, or to condemned to hell by the decree of God.
Right.
So it's about as strong as terms you can use to let them go to hell.
Yeah.
Basically, what it's saying.
Yeah, let them be condemned. Let them go.
Yeah.
The whole concept behind the Apostle Paul's exhortation here is, let them go to hell. Mm-hmm. Do not follow them. Do not be influenced by them. And do not for a minute think about forsaking the gospel that I gave to you. Let them go. Let them go to hell. Let them be condemned.
Okay, so that's telling us we've got the severest of circumstances for going with any gospel other than what the apostles gave us in the Scripture.
Right.
So if you depart in any way from that, then you're condemned by the decree of God to go to hell.
Just to
go to hell. Now, I brought this chart up, and as you were reading it, everybody at home seen that. Mm-hmm. What I want everybody to see now is what's on the other side of this chart, because I had mentioned initially, as we brought this up to set up the Hebrew Roots Movement discussion, that the Lord used this chart to touch a French lady over there in France watching you and me in that 16-hour video series on Roman Catholicism.
Mm-hmm.
Now, this side of the chart is the one that the Lord used to convict her and bring her to the Lord. And I'll just read here, as you see there at home, Acts chapter 16, verses 30 through 31. Now, in that series was dealing with Roman Catholicism. Now, in Roman Catholicism, the question can be asked, what must I do to be saved? And they said, keep the seven sacraments and other decrees of the church ordained by the Lord Jesus Christ, and perhaps thou shalt be saved.
Mm.
Now, we were putting this chart in all those shows we did back then, but it's kind of interesting. But then she got down to where I've got New Testament Christianity. This is what Bible Christianity says, not what Roman Catholicism says, but it says there in Acts 16, 30 and 31, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.
Right.
End quote. So that seems to be a lot different than what the Roman Catholic gospel is saying. Yeah, over here you've got to do all these seven sacraments and other decrees and traditions of the Roman Catholic Church. But here in the Bible it just says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. There's no mention of all these other things that are required of you to be saved according to the gospel. And as we see in Romans chapter 5, verse 1 there, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And so what's exciting is the Lord used that chart to bring a young woman in France without our knowing it. She later came over here by a cargo boat coming across on a 3-week trip over the Atlantic Ocean just to come see us. You would have got to meet her too, but you happened to be sick that week when she came. But I think this chart is perfect, not just for Roman Catholicism, but if the viewers at home look at this chart again, imagine it, instead of it saying Roman Catholicism up there, it's saying the Hebrew Roots Movement. And what would Acts 16, 30, and 31 say if it was the Hebrew Roots Movement on this chart instead of Roman Catholicism? It would say, what must I do to be saved? And they said, keep the Old Testament Levitical laws. Keep the Sabbath day. Wear Jewish clothing, prayer shawls. Observe other ordinances ordained by the Old Testament the prophets and so forth. So we see a correlation between what the Hebrew Roots Movement would say and what we find clearly on the way of salvation. What must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So with that to set up this show, we want to show our viewers why the Hebrew Roots Movement is acting an awful lot like what Paul condemned, as you discussed, in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. In their case, they only were bringing in, from what I could read from the text, circumcision. You got to be circumcised in order to be saved. You don't find a big list of a whole bunch of different things. You just pretty much just find, let's just add circumcision in here, and that's just a requirement for salvation. We find from Paul, in fact, this gets Paul very upset and angry. We find that they just add one little thing, circumcision. Do they talk about all these other things? No, they just kind of add one little thing. And what happens if they add that one little thing?
Paul goes ballistic.
And they get cursed to hell.
Yeah.
They get cursed to hell.
It's a different gospel.
By the apostle, because as another gospel. And they only added one thing. Now, what if you have a religion that just adds all kinds of stuff?
That's the danger.
Okay. That's the danger. With that as our setup, and the consequences that are obvious to all, hopefully now, after this illustration.
Right.
You've created a chart or an outline on this, and I'd like for our viewers to follow along with you as you go through this outline of the Hebrew Roots Movement.
Okay. Thank you, Larry. Now, I just want to be as level-headed as I can be and as fair as I possibly can be, because the Hebrew Roots Movement does not have any kind of organizational structure such as the Mormon religion or the Roman Catholic religion or the Jehovah Witness religion or even Scientology or some of the other cultic groups. The Hebrew Roots Movement seems to be a loosely amalgamated association of men and women who have come across an idea. And the idea is that evangelicals are going to be far better off if they some way, somehow tie into or attach themselves to the roots of Christianity, and they, of course, would say the root of Christianity lies in the observance of the Torah of the nation of Israel. Now, in my research, and I think anybody who is fair would say the same thing, it is awfully hard to get a handle on exactly what is being taught in every individual Hebrew Roots Movement
society. That's correct. It's a diversity out
there. There is a broad span of diversity, and it's almost impossible to say that this particular group is going to say the same thing as this particular group. But I think we can analyze it in broad terms and then get down to specifics, because they have had a number of authors write a number of books. And I'll be interacting in particular with one of their more scholarly authors on this entire question. But as far as overall presupposition, from what I have been able to find, the Hebrew Roots Movement does want to affirm that we are saved by grace through faith. Of course, the Roman Catholic religion says we're saved by grace through faith as well. It's just the identification of what it means when they say grace and what they mean by faith that is the sticking point.
It's semantics.
It's semantics. Apparently, when they say we are saved by grace through faith, this means that we only enter into God's family by faith alone and grace alone. In other words, we get into the house of God by grace alone and faith alone. But in order to remain in the house, we must follow the rule of the house. This is a theme that is repeated over and over again within their congregations. We come to Christ by faith in Christ alone, and it's by the grace of God alone that we come to Christ. But once we come to Christ, we have a responsibility to obey the rules of the household of God. And for them, that rule is Torah. Now, there is very little theological coherence even at the start of all of this. The nature of faith and grace is not discussed by anyone that I have read of their writers. At some points, following the rules is evidence of true faith. At other points, following the rules brings about true faith. And at other points, not following the rules means eviction. However, eviction is never defined. They want to keep this kind of symmetrical analogy going, that you get into the house by faith and grace. You only are allowed to stay in the house if you follow Torah. If you don't follow Torah, then you get booted out of the house. But they never go so far as to say what the booting out means. Eternal condemnation, eternal hell, loss of salvation. They don't say. It's unclear if eviction means losing one's salvation. But one can get evicted, and evidently if one decides to follow the rules, he'll be let back into the house. So I think we've got a combination for sure here of the worst part of Arminian theology, the idea that you can be saved, lose your salvation, gain your salvation, lose your salvation. It's all dependent upon you and what you do in the house. But we also have this idea that the rules, whereas in Arminianism, the rules are sort of made up by the people themselves. Mm. Here, the rule is Torah. They're going back to something that they, and we'll get into that, what that means in just a minute. We can safely say that based upon the writings and the teachings of the people who are writing for this particular movement, eternal security seems to be denied. Perseverance of the saints is denied. Continuation of suspected salvation is dependent upon or evidenced by following Torah. Now, I made a note here that's very important. It is unclear whether following Torah gains salvation, maintains salvation, or has nothing to do with salvation.
Oh, may I interject at this point, just because I just realized, and I should have brought this up sooner, but because I know what Torah is, right. But it just dawned on me that there's probably some viewers you've got out there that don't even know what you're talking about when you mention Torah, so we might want to define what Torah is.
Right. Well, when they say Torah, they're generally speaking of the law of God in the Old Testament. It generally refers to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, specifically Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The Torah to them is a guide of life, and the guide of life is most evidenced in the law that God gave to the nation of Israel through Moses, and it's and we'll get into the extent of that and how they follow that and what that means in a minute. But basically, Torah to them is more the law of God, although to the Jewish community, the Torah would be far more expansive than that. Torah would include both the law, the writings, and the prophets, and Torah would be a part of something greater than that called the Talmud. But we're not going to deal with that now. We're just going to deal with this idea of following stipulations and laws that were originally given to the nation of Israel. Now, there is some confusion among the writers. We are not sure if a failure to comply to this group's idea of Torah obedience makes one least in the kingdom of God, yet still in, the least in the kingdom of God and not blessed here on earth, yet still in, or kicked out of the kingdom of God temporarily until one repents and starts following Torah, or permanently if one does not agree to follow Torah. There are absolutely no concrete stipulation in their writings that you can lose your salvation, or that you can't lose your salvation, or that you can lose blessing, or that you can't lose blessing. It's just simply such a young movement that everybody keeps talking about Torah, 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 but the application of it and the implications of it are almost too elusive for us to define. Also, what exactly is entailed in obeying Torah is extremely elusive. And if that's not elusive enough, what are the penalties for non-compliance? That is almost impossible to understand in their writing. The words of this movement of Jesus are more important than the words of Paul. That is a theme that goes all throughout. And that's a warning sign for all Christians. What they're saying is that if you have a red letter edition of the Bible and the words of Jesus are in red letters, those words are more significant and more binding on your conscience than anything else in the New Testament. So they would be willing to say that Jesus trumps the Apostle Paul. Right. And of course, that's fracturing of Scripture, and it's denying that God sovereignly inspired the men who wrote the New Testament as being the source of
Paul. In fact, some of those, not all of them, but some of them go so far as to say Paul was a false prophet, because they understand
right.
what they're saying about keeping Torah and all that stuff
right.
and what Paul is saying
right.
about the same thing.
They're trying to drive a wedge between Paul and Jesus in most all of their writings, mm-hmm. and we're going to see that. Finally, I want to just make in the introductory comments that Matthew 5:17 is a critical passage for this movement. And I just want to turn there and quote for us Matthew 5:17 so that we can have an idea of what we're dealing with. Matthew 5:17 falls on the Sermon on the Mount, first part of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus looks at his disciples who have gathered around him, and he's teaching them in the sermon. And he says these words, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Virtually all of the Hebrew Roots Movement writers are camping out in Matthew 5:17 through 19. And their position on this is that Jesus never came to annul, do away with any part of the law. Hence, we are still under that law, which they call Torah. Okay, right. We're going to get to that passage right. at some point, but I just wanted you to know that. Now, in every movement, there is an appeal to Scripture. And HRM, which I'm going to call them from now on, Hebrew Roots Movement, HRM, is no exception. They used the Bible. And if you know anything about Christian Answers, and if you know anything about what Larry has talked about for the last 25 years, he would be the first to stand up and say, all cults use the Bible. It's how they use the Bible that's mm-hmm. important to us. Mm-hmm. And we might as well start out with one of their capstone verses. If you have a Bible, turn to Romans chapter 10, verse 4, because this is going to be critical in their exegesis of Scripture. In chapter 10, verse 4, the Apostle Paul writes these words, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Now, that's a New American translation, New American Standard translation. Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes. But that word end can also be translated in other ways. And the HRM movement likes to say that that's not a good translation, because if we let it stand at that, it would seem to be teaching that the law is over. Christ is the end of the law. The law is done with. But HRM says, no, that's not the way we're going to translate this. They're going to say, rather, Christ is the goal of the law for everyone who believes. Christ is the goal. In other words, he didn't end the law. He's the goal of the law. The law points to Christ, but he never abrogates it. He never violates it. He never ends it. Therefore, all of his people are still under it. And it's true. Scholars in the New Testament have examined this verse for decades, and some of them have concluded that Christ is the goal of the law. Maybe a better translation of telos there than the word end. It's possible. But it's what you do with that possibility that makes all of the difference. Now, I think if Christ is the goal of Torah, then it is paramount to go to Christ and not the Torah. See, I would take a completely opposite tack. I would say, have your translation. We'll go with you. Say Christ is the goal of the law. But what does that mean? See, I would say, and I think most would agree with me, that we must go to Christ, not to Torah, if Torah has as its goal Jesus Christ. Right. And verse 5 is critical here. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. And there is only one who has ever practiced the righteousness based on law, and that is Jesus Christ.
Amen.
He is the goal of the law, not the Torah. So if Christ is the only one who is the goal of Torah, and he is the only one who has practiced the law for righteousness, because everyone else has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, then it is futile to think that anyone can practice the law for justification or sanctification.
And
absolutely
I, just
futile.
As a born-again Christian, I just see that our eyes are supposed to be focused on Jesus.
Right.
You focus on Jesus and him alone.
Right.
But these guys are bringing in this Torah
right.
all of a sudden.
They are
and
bringing.
They're distorting the perfect view of Christ by right. throwing this Torah in there.
Yeah, and I want you to take note. Romans 10:4, Matthew 5:17 through 19. Have your Bibles open and be prepared to study with us, because they don't do this in a void. They are in the Scripture, they are in the New Testament, and they are trying to prove their point. What I'm trying to do is show you their point and then try to show you where I think they've made a mistake, and I don't think the text teaches that. Now, the next text is going to be Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8. In Hebrews chapter 8, the writer of the book of Hebrews writes these words, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah.'" Now, for most New Testament Christians, we read that and we say amen to that. We are in the new covenant. We are new covenant Christians, for God has effected a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And we are included in that new covenant. It's not the old covenant. It's not the Pentateuch. It's not the Torah. It's not the law of Moses. It is a new covenant. But HRM says, no, you've missed the reading on this. They say the new covenant is not exactly new. It is a renewed covenant, not a new covenant. They cite the example of the Hebrew word kodesh. The HRM finds this word for new moon in the Old Testament to mean renewed in reference to the new moon in the Old Testament. So they will say to you, look, this word kodesh, it doesn't mean new moon as though the old moon is gone and a new moon has come. It means that the moon has been renewed in the sense that it went from dark to a renewed moon, but it's the same moon.
Mm-hmm.
And our answer to that, of course, is that the New Testament was written in Greek, and it is clear that new is in contrast to old.
Mm-hmm.
And the word is never used in terms of renewed. Mm-hmm. It's used in terms of contrast to the old. The Greek word is to make old or to declare obsolete. It is not to renew.
See, now that's why a lot of these guys in the Hebrew Roots movement will fight you
right.
and try to say that the New Testament was written originally in Hebrew.
Right. And there's not no evidence of that. There's no
right.
evidence
See,
of
they
that.
Use these arguments to yeah. get out of the plain, you know, Paul's a false prophet.
Yeah.
It's not written in Greek. It's written originally in Hebrew. You know, so
right.
things you point out so clearly, which yeah. blows their movement out of the water,
yeah.
they come up with these phony arguments to try to escape them.
Yeah, well, I think all groups pushing their agenda have yeah. got to massage and manipulate the scriptures
exactly.
like
exactly.
this. So, okay. another passage is Galatians 3:15. Paul says, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it." So the HRM movement says, do you not read Galatians 3:15? When God establishes a covenant, even if it's the Torah, no one can change it. No one can abrogate it. It's God's covenant. Well, even if a man establishes a covenant, that can't be changed. When you make out your will, it doesn't change. And when you die, that will is to be fulfilled by your wishes. So they say once the will is ratified, once it's made, then that's it. No one sets it aside. Listen to what Paul says. No one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. No one. That's their position. And they say the Torah was God's covenant with the nation of Israel. We have been grafted into the nation of Israel. That Torah is for us, and it's never been set aside. But time out. Here's the Christian answer, okay? We Christians want to apply this same logic of covenant keeping, not to God and Torah and Moses. We want to apply this to God and Abraham. Paul says clearly that the promises given to Abraham were to be fulfilled by faith and faith alone. And even though a law which came 400 years later was enacted for the nation of Israel, it doesn't nullify the promise of God. That covenant supersedes the covenant that God made with Moses at Sinai for the nation of Israel. So Torah, the law of Israel, cannot invalidate a promise made by God to Abraham that he would justify all those who have the faith of Abraham. And this is written absolutely clearly and preciously in the New Testament that we are sons and daughters of Abraham by faith, not by law. There is no possibility that we can be justified by law of Torah or anything
right.
else. And if they want to talk about the validity of a covenant, we will say that the covenant that God made with Abraham cannot be invalidated by the covenant God gave with Moses, and that's their very argument that once a covenant is made, it can't be invalidated.
Mm-hmm.
So I turn it right back on them.
Right.
So thus far, where are we? Matthew 5:17-19, mm-hmm. Hebrews 8:8, Galatians 3:15. They are using the scriptures, mm-hmm. but I do not believe that they are using the scriptures properly.
Well,
they don't
it's called,
understand it.
It's called scripture twisting, as mentioned in, I think, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16.
That's exactly, exactly. Now, as we move forward, as in every movement, they pile on and pile on and pile on. These are just the highlights. I have not spoken of all the verses they're
right,
using,
right, right.
but this is in the main. Acts 24, verse 14. Luke writes these words for the Apostle Paul. But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. It is believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets that is part of Paul's defense before the Roman authorities and before the nation of Israel. Mm-hmm. He says, I have not violated one law. Mm-hmm. I am a Pharisee. I understand the law better than you do, and I haven't violated anything. Matter of fact, I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and it is written in the prophets. So HRM says that closes the case. Paul followed Torah.
Mm-hmm.
Paul was a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
You need to follow Torah. You need to be like Paul. Or else, they actually say in bold print, Paul was a liar.
Right.
He either followed Torah or he was a liar.
So you got some that say one thing and some that say the other, but they're both trying to twist it to where it fits what they believe.
Right. Now, our Christian response to this is that to believe in the law and the prophets is not the same as being under all aspects of the Torah. One can believe that God gave the Torah and still believe he is free of the Torah. Paul is not contradictory in his statements. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. This is absolutely crucial in understanding the Apostle Paul. He writes, "To the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, Torah, I became like one under the law, Torah, though I myself am not under Torah."
That's right. It's right there in plain print.
"And I did this so as to win those who were under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law." So for the Apostle Paul, and you have to get this distinction, the Apostle Paul is saying here very directly, I am not under Torah, but I place myself under Torah for the sake of not offending my brothers according to the flesh. But if asked and pushed, I will say, I am not under Torah. I am not without law. I am under the law of Christ. And Paul, in fact, Paul says very clearly, I am enamos Christus. I am under the law of Christ. And every Christian who is a Christian is under the law of Christ. That's our law. It is not Torah.
That's right.
So the Apostle Paul is hardly likely to contradict himself in Acts 24:14 and in 1 Corinthians 9:19. Well, you have to understand that the Apostle Paul had great respect for the law of Israel, had great respect for his brethren according to the flesh, understood the prophets, understood the law, placed himself under it willingly to win his brethren, but in no possibility could he find salvation through obedience to the law. And this is the very kind of thing that the Hebrew Roots movement wants to put upon the body of Christ. That makes it so dangerous.
That's right.
And they
exactly
use these
right.
bits and pieces. Now, let's take a look at Jeremiah 31 in the Old Testament. This is a classic passage that the HRM uses to place us under Torah. Jeremiah 31:33 said, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." All of the HRM writers are saying they believe that God puts the Torah on our hearts and writes it on our hearts for us to obey, and we are disobedient if we do not obey the Torah of the nation of Israel. The assumption of HRM is that unless Christians are under the Torah, that they're lawless. But this is not the assumption of the New Testament. The New Testament takes into account the Old Testament Torah and brings forth a new relationship with God whereby all Christians are in law or under the law of Christ, as Paul himself has stated. The fallacy of the HRM movement is not recognizing that God has created a new creature who is in Christ and follows the dictates of the Spirit of God as evidenced by the Spirit's driving them back to the captain of their salvation, Jesus Christ. So this new person in Christ is not under the writings of the Old Testament, rather he is under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, under the moral persuasion of the Holy Spirit, and as a result, when there's a disagreement among Christians, they don't appeal to Torah, they appeal to a Christian conscience as guided by the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
And yes, there's room for liberty in this.
Amen.
One of the fallacies of the Torah is that there's no room for Christian liberty. And the reason there isn't is because the way they are setting up their congregations is that each individual congregation is going to dictate to the members of the congregation exactly what Torah means, how to follow Torah, and the penalties for noncompliance. But that particular group may not have the same kind of understanding as the other group.
Right.
And isn't that a great difficulty when
right.
we're talking about maintaining your salvation?
Exactly.
Or losing, or falling out of grace.
They don't have a uniformity because they can't.
They can't. It's impossible.
It's impossible. That's right.
Yeah. So, a passage that I would appeal to in the, to the HRM writers would be a passage such as Acts 13:38, where where Luke writes, therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Mm-hmm. Notice that. You could not be justified by the law of Moses. Right. But HRM would come along. One group would come along and say, oh, no, no, no. We've said you're justified by grace through faith alone. But when you get into the house, you got to keep it by obeying the law. Here in Acts, he's only talking about trying to get into the house by obeying Torah. But the other group comes along and says, no, no, no. You have to obey Torah to get into the house. Torah is fundamental to being a believing Christian. If you don't follow Torah, you're not even a Christian. And this group comes along and says, no, no, I don't think it's that way at all. I think you get in by faith. Right. I think when you get in, you follow Torah. And if you don't, well, you lose a few toys at the judgment seat of Christ.
See, they have no consistency.
There's no consistency.
What you see in cults and false religions is inconsistency.
Right.
You see it throughout, and that's how you can usually destroy them from a biblical perspective, because the Bible itself is very consistent. It's people who come with an inconsistent view that pervert scriptures and come with these false theologies.
Yeah.
So you're pointing out very well here these inconsistencies where they can't even figure out how do you get in the house from Torah or not the Torah and then staying the house. But the bottom line is if you have to keep Torah, you're basically saying you have to keep all these works in order to keep your salvation.
Right.
You're saying you have to, which is no different than what Roman Catholicism would say.
Right.
Which we already know from those 16-hour video series. It's a false religion.
Now there's a watershed issue here that I want to make a comment on. We as Christians believe that if you are truly born from above and you have the mind of Christ and the Spirit of God dwells within you, there is a core of moral and ethical righteousness that is being developed by God within you, which is called sanctification. And that goes on in your life as God progressively purifies you, sanctifies you, corrects you, and edifies you, exhorts you, and so forth. God is always at work in you, both the will and the work for his good pleasure in you. Never leaves you nor forsakes you.
Romans chapter 8, the Holy Spirit within us testifies with our spirit
that we are indeed children of God.
Amen.
Okay, so now when the Apostle Paul stood before the nation of Israel as a Pharisee converted to Christ, the accusation against him was that he did not follow Moses, nor the way of the Jews, nor the Torah. And they said he was fundamentally opposed to Torah. He was fundamentally opposed to the Jewish community. Therefore, they wanted to kill him. Therefore, they called him a heretic. But the Apostle Paul said, no, you have missed the whole point. You're only giving me two options. One, obey Torah. Two, you're against Torah, you're a heretic. I'm here to tell you that I am in Christ, and Torah is subsumed in Christ, and he has created a new person. And that new person is a person who is telling you that you cannot be justified by Torah, and you can't be sanctified by Torah, but Torah is yet with us in the sense that it's subsumed in the person of Christ. It is fulfilled in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So when the Apostle Paul stood before the Pharisees, the accusation was made that he is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to Torah. And the Apostle Paul says, no, that's not the option. The option is that I'm in Christ, and Christ fulfilled Torah. And all those in Christ are guided now by the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And that is our guide. That is what God has given to us to be our gyroscope. That is what he's given to us to be our moral and ethical guide in life. That's what guides our conscience. But the Jews had an either-or. And I think the Hebrew Roots movement has an either-or.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And they don't understand the fulfillment in Christ, and therefore they start out well. Find your Hebrew heritage, be in Abraham, be in Moses, and understand that you've been grafted in, and now you can fully express yourself in Torah. And we say no, not now, not ever, because it's a slippery slope. You won't let me do Torah the way I feel Torah ought to be done, will you? If HRM came to me and said, I want you to fully appreciate Torah, I want you to fully appreciate the law of God, I want you to fully appreciate what he's done in the nation of Israel, I want you to see that you're grafted in as a Gentile, but I want you to understand that in Christ you have freedom to follow Torah. They'll never say that. What they'll say is, we know best. Right. And that's what's coming
right.
in their writings. We know best. We know best.
It sounds like you, speaking from the Christian perspective, don't believe in salvation by works through keeping Torah.
Right. I don't think you can keep your Torah by works, and I don't think you can gain your Torah by works. That has been absolutely settled. Mm-hmm. Why this is erupting again probably is because people are looking for a novel way to draw closer to God, and they're finding things that maybe perhaps God would appreciate, and they're trying to do these sorts of things.
Well, I found that some of these people that used to be, let's say, Protestant Christians, and then they convert to Roman Catholicism, per se. It's like a lot of times their justifications because they like all the traditions, the works and penance and everything they have to do. It makes them feel like they're closer to God that way,
yeah,
by all
right.
these works.
It is exactly true. That's the motivation. I think HRM has the same kind of motivation.
Uh-huh.
Now, I'm just going to look at one more passage with you, mm-hmm. and then we'll move forward into their fast and loose treatment of the Bible. One of, if we could review here just for a minute, we've looked at Romans 10:4, Hebrews 8:8, we've looked at Galatians 3:15, Acts 24, and of course Matthew 5:17-19. These are the passages appealed to by the HRM movement. But there's a big one. This is their final and big one that they love to appeal to. 2 Timothy 3:14-17. Paul writes to Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scriptures God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." 2 Timothy 3:14-17. HRM would have us believe that verses 16 and 17, all Scriptures God-breathed, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. They would have us apply the Old Testament, therefore we'd refer back to the Torah.
Mm-hmm.
They say that Paul is referring strictly to the Torah because all Timothy had was the Old Testament. Our response is simple and straightforward. The text clearly says that from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through what? Faith in Christ Jesus. Christ is the goal of Torah. Christ is the end of Torah. And anything that you were taught by your mother and your grandmother that helped you toward that end and that goal, which is salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, is of value. It is not a resurrection of Torah, or a resurrection of the Old Testament. It does not say, "And how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through Torah obedience, or through keeping the law." No, it makes you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That's why every spot, every jot, every tittle of Torah finds fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Because all of it points to him, and he is the end of it, the goal
right.
of it.
Well, Christ is the end of the law.
Yes.
And he is the Old Testament laws, Torah and everything, has been replaced by the new covenant, the higher laws of Christ Jesus himself, as we find in the New Testament.
Yeah.
I mean, there's a new covenant. I think somewhere in the Scripture, I don't have it on me right now, I can't quite remember the reference, but Paul actually refers to the Old Testament laws as the letter of death.
Right.
You know, it's
written on stone. Right.
Yeah.
The ministry of death written in stone.
That's it. That's it. That's you're actually hitting what I was thinking of.
Right.
So why would you go to that when you're looking for eternal life? Why go to death on written on stone when you have Christ, which is eternal life?
Right. Especially in light of the confusion that we talked about at the outset, that The HRM movement is an amalgamation of different opinions as to whether or not Torah gives salvation, Torah keeps salvation, Torah is for gifts in the millennial kingdom, Torah is for rewards in heaven. They are absolutely
confused.
And if they took one position or the other, they'd be a lot easier to deal with.
Right.
And that's what makes it so slippery.
Yeah.
But now the final slippery is this. John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. HRM says, if you love me, keep Torah. Jesus Christ was a Jew. He kept Torah. If you love me, keep my commandments. Jesus Christ was God. And God wrote the Torah. Therefore, if you love God, keep the Torah. Every time they see the word commandment, every time they see the word law, namas, in the New Testament, they substitute the word
right.
Torah.
Right.
Now, we've already quoted the Apostle Paul saying that I am not under law, but I'm under the law of mm-hmm. Christ, okay? But let's just add a little bit more meat to this thing. There is an absolute failure of the Hebrew Roots movement to draw a distinction between what God has prescribed for the nation of Israel and what God has bound for Christians in their conscience. Mm-hmm. And because of that, there is a failure to identify the discontinuity between the testaments.
Mm-hmm.
They really don't believe in a new covenant.
Right, right.
And
right.
That's a killer for the mm-hmm. gospel of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Anyone who would suggest that they can be justified by keeping the law or sanctified by keeping the law has shown an abject faithlessness in the new covenant
that's
of
right.
Jesus Christ.
That's right.
And that's what makes them so dangerous, and that's mm-hmm. what makes this another gospel.
Now, as you were describing this in your outline, you know, I've got 23 videos, I think, on my playlist on my YouTube channel,
yeah.
See Answers TV, on Seventh-day Adventism. Now, when you're dealing with Seventh-day Adventists, they're almost exactly like this in a way. You quoted that passage out of John about keep my commandments.
Right.
To them, it's always the Ten Commandments.
Right.
And you've got
to love
get
me,
the
keep
Sabbath
my commandments.
Keeping.
Go to Torah. Yeah.
That's right. You know, you got to do all this. Or if you don't buy that, then you believe it's all right to murder and commit adultery. And you know, that's their argument every time.
Right.
And so as you were reading that, I'm thinking of all the hundreds of Seventh-day Adventists I've had to deal with on YouTube as a result of our videos that we put out about them, and they commit the exact same errors that you're describing here, exactly the
right.
same.
All the Sabbatarians commit the same error.
Mm-hmm.
Most of them are terribly inconsistent. They have mm-hmm. no clue what to do with the Sabbath. They have no clue what to do with the penalties assigned to breaking the Sabbath.
Right.
And they have no idea what those penalties ought to be in light of the fact that God did not give Moses the penalties.
See,
he didn't give him the penalty phase.
That inconsistency,
that's part of their culture.
That's exactly right. And that inconsistency is just another trait of a cult.
Right.
When you look at the cults,
yeah.
as I have done over all these years, starting back in 1981, you see these inconsistencies related to the pure consistency of the Scripture.
Right.
And you're nailing it right on the head with this stuff. Go ahead.
Well, listen to what the Apostle Paul has to say about those who would keep the law for sanctification, who would keep Torah, who would place themselves willingly, happily, emotionally, captivated by Torah. Listen to what he says. Galatians 6, verse 13. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law. Yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God.
This rule.
This rule. This rule.
This rule trumps their Torah rule.
Yes, it does. Yes, it, and that's our whole point with Christianity and the New Covenant. We are enamos Christi. We are in law to Christ. We will not allow anyone to shackle us with their rendition, their interpretation, and their prohibitive commandments that they would loosely base on the Torah of Israel.
Right, right.
It is a sad
mistake. We're
going to
see later, we're talking real loose.
Right, right.
And I think you've got a section called Fast and Loose.
Fast and Loose with the Scripture. Now, you would think if anyone wanted to reintroduce the Torah. If anybody in this world would want to say, sign me up for Hebrew Roots Movement, that's the problem with Christians. They're not understanding their heritage. They're not understanding that God really wants them to be a part of Torah. It would be the Apostle Paul.
Right.
He would be the prominent, foremost man to look to.
He's the Hebrew of the Hebrews.
Listen to what he says. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. If anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, with regard to the law, a Pharisee. As far as zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, I was found faultless. Whatever was to my profit, however, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things, and I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. You consider your pedigree as a Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrew, as a perfect keeper of Torah, rubbish compared to Christ? That's very hard to take.
That's a killer point, too. He considers keeping the Torah and all that stuff as rubbish. Now, I think there's even a stronger word for that in the Greek, but you know, but the point is made. Yeah. It's garbage.
Yeah, it's garbage. It's literally bug dung.
Yeah, yeah. That's what I was getting at. I mean, that's pretty worthless stuff.
So the whole premise of Christianity is that we cannot gain justification by works, cannot gain redemption by works, not works done in faith, not Roman Catholic works, not Mormon works, not works of any cult. We're justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And if anybody comes and preaches another gospel, such as you have to obey Torah to be justified, or if you have to obey Torah to be sanctified, that's another gospel, and that is condemned and it's cursed at the very heart of it. Why? Why is it cursed? Why is it condemned? Because in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, Paul says, I want to be found in him not having a righteousness of my own that comes from Torah, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith in Christ.
Amen.
So for Paul, who should have been the leading proponent of Torahism,
Right.
He would have none of it.
Well, that's why a lot of them say he's a false prophet.
And they wanted
to kill him. He's a liar. So they get around what you're saying by using that argument.
Yeah.
But this goes back to what that chart that I was showing at the beginning says, that the people at home can see it right now. Right down near the bottom. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. You also see that other reference there for Galatians 2:16. It's not by the works of the law that we, you know, it's through Christ. And so I think the ones that are more consistent in the Hebrew Roots Movement are the ones that call Paul a false prophet.
Right. They would have to be, because Paul is no friend.
Yeah,
he is no friend of them. Listen to what Paul says. Let's go back to Galatians. For those of you who are entertaining the Hebrew Roots Movement and say, okay, Zins and Wessels, I hear you. I don't believe that I can be justified by God through keeping Torah. I don't believe that I can enter the house by keeping Torah. I believe that when we're in the house, we are obligated to keep Torah because God wrote it and he gave it to us and he gave it to the nation of Israel and he doesn't change and it's for us. That's the point, really. Listen to the Apostle Paul in Galatians. Paul wants us to know one other thing about this. If you turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 2, Paul would like to ask you who believe this very thing, this question. He says this, and I quote, I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? HRM might be quick to say, oh, it's by the Spirit. That's how we come into the house. It's by the Spirit. We don't believe we're saved by keeping Torah. No, you misunderstand this, Paul. Good. I'm glad you said that. Verse 3, are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law, Torah, or because you believe what you have heard? Answer me that. That's the Apostle Paul.
Right.
That's a striking, striking indication of just how desperate the Apostle Paul was to remove all remnants of Torah from the heart of a man who was in Christ.
And he had to, because back then, you know, he's in Israel. I mean, he's right there where the Hebrews are, and that's very prominent where he is, you know. And these days, you've got a bunch of Gentiles living in an American culture that aren't even Jewish to begin with. They don't come out of a Jewish culture. And they're trying to be like these Jews that Paul's trying to disengage with.
Do we dare bring up the episode of Peter, who was being a very good Torah man when the men of James came around? But he was not a very good Torah man when they weren't there.
That's right.
He's eating ham sandwiches with the Gentiles. That's not Torah.
Right.
But when James came around, he put the ham sandwich behind his back and he was aloof from the Gentiles. And did Paul applaud that and say, "Way to go, Peter. Good job. Torah. That's what we need more of. Get back to your Hebrew roots." Paul said, "You are disingenuous with the gospel and you're a hypocrite. Somehow you've enticed Barnabas to join in your hypocrisy."
He confronted him to his face, right there,
The point. And we're doing the same thing. We're confronting the HRM movement. Now let's move to the section Fast and Loose with the Bible, because they are fast and loose. Here's a passage, Larry, that you alluded to earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Here's the Apostle Paul. "But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face was fading, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory." Here's the scenario. Moses goes up, receives the Torah from God. Mm-hmm. His face is absolutely brilliant. I mean, it's shining. Mm-hmm. He comes down from the mountain. He gets among the people. Slowly but surely, this glorious face, this shining face, returns to normal.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Well, they don't want that. The people don't want that.
Mm-hmm.
So they want a veil over Moses' face so they don't see that glory fading away. They want to see the glory.
Mm-hmm.
And so the Apostle Paul turns it around. He says they couldn't see the glory of the law fading away then, and they can't see the glory of the law fading away now, because that same veil removed is over their eyes.
Right.
But I'm here to tell you, that had some glory, but this glory eclipses and surpasses it. There's no comparison between Torah and Christ.
I know.
None.
He says the glory of Christ blows it away. Yeah. I mean, it's not even a contest.
Yes.
But the veil you mentioned is still over the eyes of these HRM people, because they want to keep confusing the issue of Christ with this Torah business.
Right. Now, here's how HRM answers this. They say that the Torah of Moses is only to be considered the Old Covenant as long as it is understood without Messiah. Once we are in Christ, that glory returns.
Yes.
The veil is removed about Christ, but the Torah remains in force. So now we have Christ and the Torah. We have double glory, Torah and Christ, mixed together, because we understand that Jesus Christ is the goal of Torah.
That's like listening to a Jehovah's Witness explain to me why Jesus is not God.
Right.
They come up with every verse you throw at them to prove that the deity of Jesus Christ, they come up with all these ridiculous explanations to try to get away from it.
Yeah.
And just hearing you right then say that,
yeah.
just, you know, all I could do is shake my head.
Because Paul doesn't say that.
Right.
Paul doesn't say that once you come to Christ, you then really see the glory of Torah the way it was meant to be seen through Christ. And that's what they're saying.
Mm-hmm.
As a matter of fact, they are so bold to say that if you are a Christian, you are the only one that can really see the glory of Torah. All others cannot see it, so it might as well fade away.
Well,
they have a mistake.
If they say that, though, then they're basically doing like a lot of these cults do. If you're not in our group, you're out. You're going to be condemned. You're
Precisely.
Going to be destroyed at Armageddon. You're out of here, buddy. You got the mark of the beast if you don't, okay. like the Seventh-day Adventists say, if you worship on Sunday. What you just said about what they say, that's another very, you know, just straight-up cultic trait.
Right.
You know,
it's
when you say, okay, you're out, we're in, we're the spiritual elites.
Right.
We are the only ones that have it right, and the right. rest of you, well, forget it. You're out of the house.
Yeah.
Because you never got in because you didn't get used Torah.
And they're ignoring the text. The text doesn't say that.
Right.
That's my whole point in all this, referring to Bible verses. Read the text. Read 2 Corinthians, and you're going to see that it's perfectly clear that the Apostle Paul is explaining that the glory of the law has faded and departed. Torah has dissipated in the light and glory of Jesus Christ. And we've got to face the fact that the old is done and the new has come.
Mm-hmm.
Anybody who wishes to take us back to the old is putting a veil back over their eyes so they don't see the mm-hmm. old fading away. Or they're putting a veil back on Moses' face so that they don't see the old Torah
well,
fading away.
Well, they're just
away.
Simply approaching these verses with eisegesis. They've already got a predetermined idea that they want to bring Torah into this thing. So they're going to take any passage and try to pervert it and use it to try to get to that Torah somehow, some way, even if it isn't in the text.
Now, here's where it gets worse for them as far as biblical interpretation is concerned. The famous analogy of HRM is to say, God redeemed Israel out of Egypt and saved them, redeemed them, and then gave them Torah. Why would you think that God would withhold Torah after saving and redeeming Christians? He saved and redeemed Israel, gave them Torah. He saves and redeems Christians, gives them Torah. Same God, same redemption, same salvation. It all fits together. Christians are still under Torah. Why would you take that away from us? And you look at this and you read this and you say, let's start from the beginning. The salvation of the nation of Israel and the redemption of the nation of Israel out of Egypt was a physical deliverance. It was the deliverance of a people out of bondage to a national entity, a country, Egypt, wherein they were slaves and cruelly treated. God delivered them. God redeemed them out of the nation of Israel, but he did not save them eternally, spiritually, lock, stock, and barrel.
Well,
do we understand that difference?
In fact, you find most of those Israelites that came out of Egypt
weren't saved.
And they died out in the desert.
So it's a failure to distinguish between a physical deliverance, and the word sozo and the word redemption can refer to physical redemption throughout the scriptures, both Old and New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
So, but once you start playing fast and loose with these kind of analogies,
right.
hey, God saved the nation of Israel, gave them Torah. God saves Christians, he gives them Torah. Wait a minute, the salvation of a Christian is nothing like the redemption of the nation of Israel out of Egypt. Could
That's
we get
right.
that straight? The two are mixing apples and oranges here, mm-hmm. and you're trying to mesh them together and say the fruits are the same.
Well, see, it doesn't work on you because you're a theologian and you've been imbibed with sound doctrine. You have an understanding of church history and theology and everything else.
Yeah.
But see, now these arguments work real well
with people who are just sitting there going, oh, yeah, it makes sense to me.
Yeah.
But follow it through. If God saved salvifically, eternally, Israel out of Egypt, and that word saved and redeemed means eternal salvation, saved as in Christians being saved in Christ. If that's what it means, then he gave them Torah to keep their salvation.
Mm-hmm.
And if they didn't obey that Torah, they lost their salvation, mm-hmm. and they perished in the wilderness. Let's apply that to the Christians.
Mm-hmm.
God gave you salvation. He gave you redemption. He redeemed you from Satan. He saved you. You are eternally insecure because now he's going to give you Torah, and your salvation will be suspended on how well you obey Torah.
Mm-hmm.
If you disobey Torah, then you're out of the house.
Mm-hmm.
Sounds to me like you can lose your salvation.
Exactly.
Sounds to me that if you run the parallel the same as Israel, but the other HRM people come along and say, oh, those people who perished in the wilderness is because they didn't obey Torah. But look, they're still saved. You're going to see them in heaven. Wait a minute. That's a denial of the perseverance of the saints. That's a denial of the sanctification of a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
That, too, is heresy.
Exactly.
Either way, it leads to faulty theology.
They're not taking everything into context with the correct hermeneutic.
Right.
But, I think we're proving the point here quite extensively.
Premise number four. Hebrew Roots Movement replaces the word grace with the word Torah. Jesus' purpose was to establish God's Torah among the Jews, or so they say. Paul's purpose was to extend forth God's Torah to embrace non-Jews. For both Jesus and Paul, Torah was grace. The prophet Isaiah tells us that Messiah was sent to bring the Torah even to the uttermost parts of the earth. This is HRM writings. When they can't argue with you, they change the definitions of the term. This is Roman Catholicism.
Right.
So now all of a sudden...
And the other cults do that too.
Torah is grace. Wait a minute, Torah is law. No, it's grace. Anybody that is given the Torah has been graced by God. What greater gift could he give you than Torah? That is his word. That is his law. And now HRM writers are beginning to say, we love God, we love Torah. Torah is not a burden. The Sabbath is not a burden. None of this is a burden. We delight in Torah. We obey Torah. We like to follow the rituals of the nation of Israel because God gave it to them. We like the festival days. We like to place ourselves under the restrictions that God gave to this mm-hmm. nation as far as eating restrictions, dietary restrictions, things of this nature. We love it. Why do you keep saying it's a burden to us? That's the response.
Mm-hmm.
The Christian response is, why do you keep calling that which the New Testament calls a burden none of us can keep as grace? Acts chapter 15,
right.
Council of Jerusalem.
Right.
When the HRM group at the Council of Jerusalem said, they got to be circumcised.
That's right.
That's part of Torah.
That's right.
And unanimously, the apostles said, why do you want to put a yoke on the backs of these brothers, a yoke that neither you nor I nor anyone in our nation could bear?
That's right.
But the HRM guys say, what are you talking about? That's not a yoke. That's a joy. So they're just going to change the terminology.
Right.
And that's the sad part of
it. It's a fallacy and logic of equivocation. You take words, you redefine them into something else. And also they're ignoring the passage you just brought up.
Yeah.
I mean, it's easy to ignore things and just equivocate away on other things.
Yeah.
So.
And one of the other things that the HRM group is responsible for, and if it gets any deeper into this, and people start changing towards them, we're going to have our hands full.
Mm-hmm.
It's their position that you cannot understand the New Testament unless you read it through the Old Testament.
Right, they totally put everything on its head. You're supposed to be interpreting the New Testament. The New Testament actually interprets
the
Old Testament.
Precisely.
And they flipped that around.
It's the exact opposite of Christian hermeneutics.
Exactly.
We say, you can't understand the old unless you have the new in your hand. You can't understand the 37 unless you have the 29.
Right.
They say you can't understand the 29 unless you read it through the 37.
See,
we say no. Therefore, there is no advancement. There's no progressive revelation. Mm-hmm. All of the revelation is in the 39. Mm-hmm. And the New Testament explains the 39
exactly.
but never progresses beyond it.
Mm-hmm.
We say that's a lie. The New Testament progresses well beyond it, introduces the New Covenant, introduces Jesus Christ, fulfills Torah, and now we all are disciples of Christ. This is my son. Listen to him.
Amen.
Not this is my Torah. Listen to it.
Christ is the end of the law. It's as simple as that.
Even if he's the goal of the loss. So we ask hard questions of HRM, as we should. We say, okay, I'm buying in. When do the temple sacrifices begin? A large part of the nation of Israel and the Torah, as you know, is temple sacrifices. The right. sacrifices of the nation of Israel are prominent and preeminent. God ordered them up.
That's right.
And he enacted them, and they were obligated to fulfill them. But those in the HRM mislead us. We ask the question, why not temple sacrifices? Mm-hmm. They answer it by boldly saying that the Torah demands that sacrifices can only be made at the temple. We say, wait a minute. If God ordered it up and it's part of Torah and Torah is for Christians, why do you say we don't have to do it because there is no temple? And they say, isn't it obvious there is no temple? I say, it sure is obvious. Why have we missed out building the temple for the last 2,000 years?
Right.
Why have Christians not built the temple?
That's it.
If it's incumbent upon us to have sacrifices and you can only sacrifice them in the temple, then why, oh why, do we not have a temple? They have no answer for that. Why have they not built a temple?
That's right. And in fact, they'll never have an answer for it, because if God ordained it in the Torah and the temple sacrifices you just mentioned, yeah. he would have made a way for there to be a temple so those things could be fulfilled.
That's right.
See,
right.
but he hasn't done that. Instead, he has Titus come over in 70 AD and blow the place to smithereens.
Right. I asked this question of an HRM writer. I said, you got me there. We don't have a temple. But you say the Bible teaches that all sacrifices have to be made in the temple. Is that true? I asked myself, is that true?
Mm-hmm.
It's not true. And I'm here to say, I'm going to lay it on the line for you. There is no place in the Old Testament, either in Leviticus or Deuteronomy, that says that you can only sacrifice in the temple. How many temples were there when Leviticus was given to the nation of Israel?
They hadn't even built one yet.
None.
It hadn't even been set up.
How many sacrifices were there offered?
They were offering a lot of sacrifices.
Constantly.
Outside the tent of meeting.
The premise is wrong.
Right.
The premise is wrong.
Right.
The only thing that the Old Testament Torah says in Leviticus and Deuteronomy is that sacrifices be made in a suitable place.
Exactly.
There is no Torah law that says that you have to sacrifice in the temple,
there
in the temple
go.
Alone.
That's right.
Hence, we already have the first slippage.
Exactly.
It's my Torah. I'll tell you exactly what it means. We don't sacrifice because we don't have a temple. Well, where's that in the Torah? Shut up. It's my Torah.
Shh.
This is where it goes, Larry.
Right.
I know
right.
I'm being crass at the moment,
right.
but
right.
this is where
yeah,
it goes.
Yeah, but you're proving the point
yeah.
while you're doing it.
And it's absolute hypocrisy. This is the way they evade and get around the obvious of what Torah demands.
Of course.
Similarly, we ask even harder questions of the HRM movement. They dodge the question of sacrifices by misquoting Scripture and saying that since there's no temple, we don't have to do that. But how about the strict measures of Torah justice? I'm going to quote for you one of their writers who writes these incredible words on page 76 of his book, wherein he is pushing the Torah onto Christians. And I quote, "Similarly, the strict measures of Torah justice, stoning and the like, are not applicable unless one is in the land of Israel under the authority of a duly ordained Torah court of law like the Sanhedrin. Since there has not been a functional Sanhedrin wielding civil authority in almost 2,000 years, there has not been a capital case tried in just as long. Most of the laws of Torah that Christians do not keep are laws that do not apply to us in the modern world. This is not to say that those laws are irrelevant or done away with, but under current circumstances, they cannot be practiced." End quote. What the HRM writer is saying here is that God's Torah, his gift of grace, his means of sanctification, his law for all Christians to follow, is circumstantial, and it's relative. And if it's impractical, we don't have to do them. Why would we invoke the penalties of Torah, like stoning and things of that nature, when there isn't a land of Israel to live in? Why aren't all the Christians moving to Israel, we might ask? There is a land of Israel to live in. Why do you not say, let us all move to Israel, so then we will be in the land? I speak as if insane. All Christians can move there. We'll be in the land. And then there is a functional Sanhedrin in Orthodox Judaology, Judaism. There is Jewish court of law today in Orthodox Judaism. Why do we not say, let's go under that law as well? We could actually convert to Judaism. This would make the Apostle Paul very happy if we all just converted back. I'm insane saying these things, but this is precisely the HRM movement, that none of these things apply because we don't have a functional Sanhedrin. We don't have a functional Christian Sanhedrin. Is this what the New Testament teaches us? We need a functional Christian Sanhedrin. We need a functional Israel run by Christians so that we can try capital cases and invoke the stoning to death penalty for noncompliance. This is just a small sample of where HRM is going as they pick and choose their rendition of Torah, their rendition of what will be punishable and what will not be.
And the Sanhedrin is the one that condemned Christ. So they're talking like they need a body of men like that.
Precisely.
To keep the you know, their Torah and all that kind of stuff.
Here's the sentence that should blow you away. This is not to say that those laws are irrelevant or done away with, but to say that it's stupid to try to do them. I mean, that's exactly what they're saying. So you got Torah, and God gave it to you, and it's for your sanctification, and we're all under it.
And that's
but
for you to stay
basically,
in the house.
Basically, not going to work. So next. And that's what they're doing here. It sounds preposterous, but that's exactly what they're saying. Okay, the other premise I want to talk about is this whole premise of Sabbath keeping. HRM wants to place all Christians under the Hebrew Sabbath. And in doing so, they have to do gymnastics with the New Testament, and so they try. Of course, Colossians 2:16 and 17 gives Christians liberty when it comes to Sabbath days, new moons, and festivals.
Along with Romans 14:5.
Along with Romans 14:5, absolutely. But here's what HRM has to say about all of that, and I quote, "The original context of creation makes it clear that the work God rested from on the Sabbath is the work of creation." I'll agree with you. God rested on the seventh day from his work of creation. I'm with you there. But here we go. "Therefore, on the Sabbath day, we rest from the work of creating as well." Oh, I didn't know that Christians could create like God, but evidently we can. So, what does that entail? Well, we cease from the work of shaping, creating, forming, making, ordering, structuring, organizing, mixing, and molding things to produce results. Imposing our will onto substance and creating order from disorder is work. Production is work. Creation is work. Making money is work, and we are to cease from these creative works in remembrance of creation, and we cease from work to remember our salvation. I rest my case. I absolutely rest my case. If you take two eggs and flour and mix them in a bowl on the Sabbath, you have created a cake. That is condemned by Torah and by HRM as
That's
well,
right. That's
evidently.
Right.
Can you believe that? I can't believe I even read that.
Well,
is their position.
They've got an insane position.
If you put air in a bicycle tire, you've created an inflated tire, and that is creating. Did I get the list right? Forming, making, creating, shaping, ordering, structuring, organizing. If you move your envelope from the top drawer to the second drawer, organizing your schoolwork, you have worked, and it's forbidden on the Sabbath. This is worse than Torah. This is Torah of Torah. And who's going to enforce this?
And it's a false gospel.
Right.
As we've already brought up.
As we've already brought up.
Now, let me bring in something here for the viewers, as you've gone through all that, and we're running out of time. I want the viewers can see this on the screen. I'll just let them read along with me. It says, attempting to follow the law will run a Christian into a host of problems. Leviticus 19:19 commands us not to sow a field with two types of seed. If you have a backyard garden with peas, potatoes, and pumpkins, you are in violation. The same verse commands us not to wear a garment made up of two kinds of material. Polyester and nylon blends that make up much of athletic clothing would be forbidden. Deuteronomy 24:15 would turn the economy upside down since it commands God's people to pay their employees on the same day they do the work. Should we demand five paychecks a week? Leviticus 15:19-20 indicates a woman in her cycle is unclean and must not be touched for 7 days. How will we practice this in our churches? Do we print a bulletin roster of all unclean ladies so we can avoid shaking their hand? The law also forbids the eating of pigs, shellfish, rabbits, and catfish, though it does allow for the eating of locusts, Leviticus 11. Leviticus 19:27, you shall not round off the hair on your temples or mar the edges of your beard, end quote. The problems of literally following the law were illustrated by A.J. Jacobs, an editor of Esquire magazine who attempted to obey all the rules of the Bible, including the laws that command stoning. He writes, quote, the most commonly mentioned punishment method in the Hebrew Bible is stoning. So I figure at the very least I should try to stone. But how? I figured my loophole would be this. The Bible doesn't specify the size of the stones. So pebbles. Here's the thing, though. Even with pebbles, it is surprisingly hard to stone people. After a couple of failed passes, I realized it was a bad idea. A chucked pebble, no matter how small, does not go unnoticed. My revised plan, I would pretend to be clumsy and drop the pebble on someone's shoe. So I did. And in this way, I stoned. But it was probably the most polite stoning in history. I said, I'm sorry, then leaned down to pick up the pebble. The problem is further illustrated by a popular clip from the show West Wing, in which President Bartlet confronts a right-wing talk radio host who uses Leviticus 18:22 to condemn homosexuality. Bartlet says to the host, I wanted to ask you a couple of questions while I have you here. I'm interested in selling my youngest daughter into slavery as sanctioned in Exodus 21:7. What would be a good price for her to be? My chief of staff insists on working on the Sabbath. Exodus 35:2 clearly says he should be put to death. Am I morally obligated to kill him myself, or is it okay to call the police? Here's one that's really important because we've got a lot of sports fans in this town. Touching the skin of a dead pig makes one unclean, Leviticus 11:7. If they promise to wear gloves, can the Washington Redskins still play football? Does the whole town really have to be together to stone my brother John for planting different crops side by side? Can I burn my mother in a small family gathering for wearing garments made with two different threads? Think about those questions, will you? Okay, now we could answer President Bartlett by pointing out that the slavery laws in Exodus 21:7 prevented the exploitation of poor families, that Exodus 11:7 forbids touching the carcass, not the skin, so the Redskins could play as long as they're using a football and not the body of a dead pig, and that planting different crops and wearing garments with different threads was not punishable by death. But this still puts us in a difficult position of having to explain the reasoning behind every law to modern people who cannot begin to fathom the thoughts and lives of people who lived 3,500 years ago. Even though Bartlett's little speech is riddled with errors, it still exposes the difficulties Christians face when trying to understand and live out the law of Moses.
It's impossible.
Exactly.
It's absolutely impossible.
Exactly.
And HRM will significantly reduce their understanding of Torah. They'll select passages that they think that they can follow. They will give us an abbreviated form of it, and then it'll be plugged into their church groups as legalism. And if anybody in the congregation says something like, wait a minute, the Torah teaches that we can have slaves, that we can actually buy slaves, providing they're from pagan nations. Mm-hmm. Why can't I do that? And the answer is going to be that it's against the law in the United States, Canada, and Mexico to buy slaves. Well, wait a minute, this is God's law. Doesn't it trump the law of our society? Mm-hmm. And they will say, no, it doesn't.
See, they're just picking and choosing. They're coming up with any excuse they need to get out of whatever it might be that's inconvenient for them. Okay, now, we only got about 10 minutes left.
Okay.
And I'm going to just race through these. You're going to have to just really give me some quick answers, but I want to get these in on this video.
Right.
Let me just bring up some of the what some of these Hebrew roots movement advocates say, and you just give me a quick off-the-cuff answer as I knock off these points by point. The New Testament was first written in Hebrew and Aramaic, while the Greek New Testament came later. Thus, you have to use specific Jewish terminology, such as a sacred name only, such as YHWH, Yahweh, for God, and not other terms like Jehovah, Lord, etc. The name Jesus is a false name and really should only be called by the Hebrew name, such as Yeshua, or other specific Hebrew names. They say there is no one named Jesus Christ. I'll say the rest in a minute. I wanted to give you a quick answer to the argument is the New Testament was originally written in Hebrew and Aramaic and not Greek. So you can't use all these Greek arguments like you were earlier.
Well, that's speculation only. We have no evidence of a early extant manuscript.
So you're saying there's no evidence whatsoever.
There's no evidence.
So they're just throwing that out there to get away from the Greek.
Right. And what we have is extant evidence of autograph articles of the New Testament in Greek.
So the Greek terms for God.
And they stand.
So because the New Testament, we do have plenty of manuscripts in Greek of the New Testament.
Yes.
And do they use YHWH, Yahweh, in the Greek?
No.
Do they use for Jesus? Do they use Yeshua in the Greek?
No.
So what are they saying about that when they're saying all that's false? Right?
They're saying it's false.
So you can't go by.
So what they want to do is they want to supplant the New Testament with Hebrew terminology.
That's right.
In Hebrew language.
In fact, that's my point three.
We might as well supplant it with American or Russian. Or Chinese.
Exactly, because they have no evidence to begin
with.
Right,
they have no evidence.
Because here it says, it says, using Hebrew phrases and terminology as much as possible is a good idea in the Christian life. So, just as you said, they just want to use all these Hebrew terms as if it makes them some kind of elitist Christian in the house that is staying there by their Torah keeping.
Right.
Okay, next. The Torah observant life must be part of the Christian life now. Torah observant Gentiles. So what's the deal with all these Gentiles keeping these Jewish traditions?
They're looking for something novel. They are too lazy to read the scriptures and follow the mind of Christ in the New Testament. And they're latching onto something that they think is going to give them an edge with God or will bring them closer to God. But it's all selfishness. It's all pride.
Or like Paul said, it's all rubbish, garbage, and other things. Okay, three, Jewish clothing, particularly with tassels, is a good idea in the Christian life. You know, prayer shawls, little caps, and all that stuff. What do you think?
It's a good idea if you're a Jew and you're still a Jew and you're following the Torah and you live in a Jewish community and you have nothing to do with Jesus Christ and don't believe he is the Savior. But it's a terrible idea for Christians.
Okay, point four, observing Torah dietary laws, no pork, etc., and eating kosher foods is part of the Christian life.
Dead flat wrong. It's not part of the Christian life. The New Testament has declared all foods to be clean, as though Peter never had his magnificent dream when God declared all foods to be clean.
That's right.
In fact, that kind of thinking is absolutely prohibited because the Apostle Paul says in the latter times there will come men who prohibit certain kinds of food. Mm-hmm. And they're legalists, and it's deadly to the gospel.
That's right. Point five, wearing Star of David jewelry and displaying the Star of David in your home or workplace is a good idea for the Christian life.
It's a terrible idea for the Christian life because what you're doing is you are bypassing all that David stood for by locating yourself onto David. David is a type of Christ. If you do anything, worship Jesus Christ, because everything points to Christ, not David.
Sounds like you're saying set your eyes on Christ and nothing
Turn
else.
Your eyes upon Jesus.
Okay.
You're going to pray to David next?
We got to hurry along here. Number six, supporting the secular state of Israel in the Middle East is a very Christian thing to do, particularly since the state of Israel today is mainly made up of atheists. I think it's 68% of the population there is atheists. So,
why would they say it's a Christian thing to do? If Christians give money to Israel, Israel can build stronger jails to hold Christians who gospelize and evangelize and hand out tracts in Jerusalem. The Jews hate Christians if Christians bring them the gospel. They love Christians if Christians bring them the money. So if we bring them the gospel, they hate us. If we give them the money, they love us. I say give them the gospel, let them hate us.
Very good. Seven, placing a mezuzah on your doorpost is the Christian thing to do. A mezuzah is a piece of parchment, often contained in a decorative case, inscribed with specific Hebrew verses from the Torah, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, you know, the Shema Israel, so forth. So, and it goes on. I've got a lot of detail, but I don't have time to read it all. So, is that a good thing to do, to put a mezuzah on your doorpost?
It's not a good thing to put it on your doorpost. A good thing to put in your mind is the Word of God, because our Lord said, sanctify them in truth, thy word is truth, and thy word I have hidden in my heart. So therefore, it's a good thing to put the Word of God in your heart and leave your doorpost alone.
Very good. Shit. Point eight, as true Christians, we must observe Passover, but not the heathen holidays of Easter and Christmas.
I don't care what holidays you try to worship. I don't care what you put into it. If Christ is not in it, then it doesn't matter. You're free to worship any days you want to. You're free to eat anything you want to. You can make up your own holidays, but don't call it Christian. Don't call it Christ, because Christ and His Word has not given us any holidays to observe. So scrap the whole thing if you want to, or keep the whole thing if you want to. It doesn't matter to me. The substance is Christ.
It sounds like you're saying there's liberty in Christ.
I'm telling you, one man worships one day, and the other man worships every day alike.
Amen. Point nine, as true Christians, we must observe Sabbath keeping and reject worshiping on Sunday, a day worshiping the sun god. That's what some of the HRM people say. If you go to worship on Sunday, you're worshiping the sun god.
Yeah, so we should all drive American cars because the Japanese are mostly atheists. What kind of logic is that? Because some people worship a sun god and take it from the word Sunday. We are not, as Christians, to gather up our money, meet together on the first day of the week, and send an offering to Jerusalem. We are not to recognize that the Lord was raised from the dead on the first day of the week. We are to ignore that because some sun god is worshipped by some atheist somewhere. That's ridiculous.
Right.
Throw it out.
All right. 10. As true Christians, we must observe all Hebrew feast days, such as Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, weeks, trumpets, Day of Atonement, and tabernacles, because the Torah is still binding.
If the Torah is still binding, then why does Paul say neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means a thing?
There you go.
If circumcision means nothing, and it was central to Torah, then why are you picking out all
these
other things?
There you go, quoting the New Testament again.
Yeah,
okay, let's see. Point 11, Christians are not allowed to touch money on the Sabbath day. No more hamburgers after church.
I don't. I use credit cards.
Oh, okay.
I'm with you on that one. I don't touch the money. I use credit cards.
Right.
But I happen to use them every day of the week.
You know, there's even
I don't think I'm going to qualify.
There's even a dispute about that among the HRM about using credit cards and money, you know, because some of them say you're not even to use a credit card.
It's a little dicey. Let me tell you, the Talmud has thousands and thousands of pages of the Mishnah Gemara.
Right.
So we're going to need a new one.
That's
if
right.
We continue
In fact,
on
some
path.
Of the HRM say you need to start reading some of those old Hebrew ancient books that talk about all this extra stuff.
Yeah.
That should be part of your Christian living. But that's not on my list, so I won't mention it.
Okay,
here we go. Christians do not celebrate birthdays because it is a pagan custom.
Let's see. If a pagan does it, I'm not allowed to do it.
Right.
There goes public schools. There goes riding my bicycle on the bike trail. Uh-oh, now we're getting close to it. There goes golf. I mean, what is the logic that says the pagans do it, we're not allowed to do it?
They're just trying to distinguish themselves from everybody else, that cultic mentality.
All things have been sanctified by God. All things are good if given with an if taken in and enjoyed with an attitude of thankfulness.
Amen.
Providing it isn't sinful.
Point 13. Protestant preachers and Roman Catholics are pagans because they worship on Sundays. It goes back to that sun god.
They're half right.
We already covered this point, so I'll go on. Number 11, 14. Christians should observe the significance of blood moons in regard to end-time prophecies and catastrophic events. This goes back to, a lot of them are
Joel
getting
too.
It because of the blood moons, showing up on certain Hebrew feast days.
Yeah.
And they indicate cataclysmic events. I've got a whole sheet of information about this, but we don't have time going.
Are you saying that all of this is taken from HRM writings?
Yeah.
Some
do, some don't.
Yeah.
Passover, a blood moon happened on April the 24th. The people are seeing it on their screen, 1967. So they tied it in with the 1967 war in the Middle East. Passover, April 13, 1968, it was a blood moon. Feast of Tabernacles, October 6, 1968, was a blood moon. And you got these other ones going back in here, as people at home can see my chart. 1949, they said the reestablishment of Israel was in 1948 because of blood moons, things of that nature. Joel 2, you're on target.
That's the blood moon.
Do you have anything to say about the blood moon situation?
I don't, because if we're going to put the Christian underneath the rules, obligations of the Torah, then you have destroyed Christianity. Mm-hmm. You might as well not even be a Christian.
And
there is no room for Christianity.
And the thing about blood moons is most of them, nothing happened anyway. They just take a few that look like something might have happened that year.
Right.
And they try to tie it with it, when in reality, the vast majority of them never had anything to do with anything.
Right.
So it's just another fraudulent attempt to try to justify their situation. Okay, the last one. Many in the Hebrew Roots movement believe that the Apostle Paul was a false prophet who perverted Christianity and brought in a false gospel by moving it away from its Hebrew roots. So we kind of touched on this before.
Amen to that. They are actually getting closer to the truth when they finally recognize that the Apostle Paul wants nothing to do with Hebrew Roots movement.
That's right. That's why they throw him out. That's why they throw him out.
Yeah.
So obviously, though, if we're for the Apostle Paul, what would be your reasons for those watching why we can trust the Apostle Paul as being a true prophet of God?
Because he's inspired by God to write a generous portion of the New Testament.
You have the,
and he has the authority.
That's right. You have the testimony from the book of Acts.
Right.
You have the all these epistles were testified to by the other apostles.
Right.
Peter talks about Paul in 2 Peter. And so he's been verified by the other apostles.
Right.
In close fellowship.
Now, I might say this. Romans chapter 11, the assumption of the Hebrew Roots movement is that Gentiles have been grafted in to Torah. They've been grafted in to the root.
Mm-hmm.
That's why it's called Hebrew Roots.
Right.
But when I read Romans 11, from which the terminology is taken, I'm reading this. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression be riches for the world and their failure be riches for Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. The apostle of Gentiles, the apostle Paul.
Right.
If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them, for if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also. And if the root be holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became partakers with them of the root, rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. The root is not Torah. Mm-hmm. The root is the promises of God given to Abraham long before Torah was ever given
That's
to
right.
Moses.
That's right.
And it's a misconception to think that we are grafted in to the nation of Israel. We are grafted in to the promises of God given to Abraham.
Yes.
Romans 4 makes it perfectly clear that all those of the faith of Abraham will be justified. And Galatians chapter 3 makes it abundantly clear
shown,
that right. we have our father, Abraham. Mm-hmm. So if we've been engrafted into anything, any dough, any lump that is holy, it is the promises given to Abraham.
That's right. And Hebrews 11 really makes that clear. Okay, we're out of time on this. So let me do a quick conclusion here with you, Rob. Any final comment as we sign off?
Well, Larry,
I
just have to say, having begun by the Spirit, will we be completed by the law? No. And it is an impossibility for man to reinstitute Torah. The Torah could save no one. All it is a law of condemnation. Paul is perfectly clear that the law was given to drive us to Christ. And now HRM is saying that the law must be given to Christians to drive them closer to Christ. And it's insane. It's bizarre. And I really think it's the kind of faddish type thing that could really hurt sincere Christians who fall under the sway of this. And ultimately, the next generation will be nothing more than an admixture, an unholy mix of Jew and Gentile together, following somebody's version of a legalistic new Gemara, a new Talmud, a new Mishnah, a new
some of those
Midrash.
HRM guys have even come up with their own Bibles they've come up with.
I'm sure.
Like a
I'm
lot
sure.
of these cults come
I'm,
up with their
I'm
own
sure.
translation.
Absolutely. There'll be a brand new Midrash. There'll be a Hebrew Midrash with a Gentile flavor coming our way.
It's still ironic to me that these guys are all Gentiles.
Yeah.
And they're doing all this stuff, you know, it doesn't even apply. But anyway, with that, I really appreciate it, Rob. We've got to sign off. We've run out of time.
Indeed.
We're behind time, as a matter of fact. But I want to just say to everybody out there, thank you for joining us. Now, if you need more information, please check these playlists on our YouTube channel, See Answers TV. We've got one on dealing with the Seventh-day Adventism and their prophetess with 23 videos. Particularly review our many biblical responses in the comments section underneath our Seventh-day Adventism videos, which serve to also refute this Hebrew roots movement at the same time. Yeah. And also see our playlist, Saved by Works and Baptism, Church of Christ with 72 videos. This is another Judaizing Galatian religion. You can find these playlists on our YouTube channel, See Answers TV, as you see there. And check once again also the comments underneath those videos. I put a lot of time and effort into putting good biblical responses with links to deal with the kind of stuff Brother Rob here has been talking about today. So particularly the Seventh-day Adventists, I have got just a plethora of responses to this Judaizing the cultism that we find in the Hebrew roots movement, but it's mainly dealing with the Seventh-day Adventists because they're almost just like them, but in a different way. And also, I have papers that if you want to know more about the Apostle Paul was a false prophet or more about the Hebrew roots, just send an email to us, and we can send you some free literature on that as well. But with that said, I want to thank you for joining us. Join us again next time. Rob, great to have you here, as always.
Thank you, Larry.
It's always
Enjoy.
A blessing to have you in studio with us.
To share
the word with the folks out there. And so with that, just remember, keep your eyes focused on Jesus Christ alone. Don't let these false prophets get your mind off on all these other things, whether it's with the Mormons, with Joseph Smith Jr., or the Hebrew Roots Movement, with the Torah, or whatever it might be. Focus on Christ and Him alone. Have faith in Him alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. And read your Bible, sola scriptura.
Amen.
You do that, you'll do well. All right, with that, remember, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. God bless you all. Join us again next time.
Amen.
Hello, this is Larry Wessels, Director of Christian Answers of Austin, Texas, Christian Debater, and I'd like to let you know that free newsletters are available from our ministry. Just email us at cdebater@aol.com and give us your mailing address, and we'll mail them out to you for free. You can also call us at 512-218-8022 and leave your address there. You can also access all our newsletters online by going to one of our three websites called BibleQuery.org. Once on the homepage, simply click on the Experience box and then scroll down to the newsletter section as shown here. Since our number one most watched video of the over 548 videos we have produced for YouTube at the time of this recording is Unpopular Bible Doctrines Number 1, The Biblical God No One Wants to Know, with over 433,000 viewings, our latest newsletter is called Unpopular Topic, How Sovereign is God? Our second most viewed YouTube video is 6-year-old wife of Muhammad was okay by the Muslim God Allah, but not by the biblical God of Jesus, with over 341,000 viewings. We also have three newsletters available on Islam. Our video, Debate, Larry Wessels versus Two Jehovah's Witnesses at a University Study Center, currently has close to 150,000 views. See our newsletter on the Jehovah's Witnesses, Jehovah's Witnesses, Deceive Deceivers. Our video, Is Jesus God Almighty in the Flesh, meaning the second person of the Trinity, or is He something else, has over 101,000 viewings. See our newsletter, Testimony to the Eternal Godhead, the Trinity. Our video, Biography, the famous 19th century Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a man of God, has close to 89,000 views. See two of our newsletters with lead articles from sermons by Spurgeon. Our video, UFOs, Ancient Aliens, or Beings of the Fourth Dimension, Number 1, Fact or Fiction, has over 207,000 viewings. Not only do UFOs and the occult use the same disciplines such as levitation, teleportation of objects, psychokinesis, clairvoyance, automatic writing, and telepathy, but their theologies are completely foreign to biblical Christianity. UFO theologies include everything from reincarnation and evolution to man achieving cosmic godhood, but they do not include Jesus Christ as the only mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. We have two newsletters related to the world of the occult to which UFOs are a part. Our video, Former Roman Catholic Bride of Christ Nun Testifies of Abnormal Life in the Convent, has over 67,000 viewings. Our video featuring former Roman Catholic Rob Zins, who has a Master of Theology from Dallas Theological Seminary, Historical Split Between Roman Catholicism and the Christ of the Scripture, Man's Word or God's Word, has over 53,000 viewings. See our two newsletters on the subject of Roman Catholicism. Our video, Cult of Ellen G. White, Number 1, beginnings of the 19th century religion called Seventh-day Adventism has over 48,000 viewings and features former Seventh-day Adventist Wallace Slattery, who has 44 years experience with this religion. Our playlist, called Dealing with Seventh-day Adventism and Their Prophetess, features 15 videos with 14 hours of material. See our newsletter, Seventh-day Adventism, True or False? For theological music lovers, see our video, Favorite Old-Time Christian Bluegrass Gospel Music, Psalm 98, verses 4 and 5, with over 214,000 viewings. We have also posted several music videos by my own daughter, Marlena Wessels, from her CD, Win This Fight, songs she has written and performed herself. To see our music videos, please go to our main YouTube channel page. Scroll down to our multiple playlists. Arrow over to our playlist called Our Radio Shows with National Christian Authors and Music Vids. Once there, scroll down to the bottom of the playlist where the music videos are listed. I could go on and on, but this should be sufficient for now. Don't forget to check out our main YouTube channel, See Answers TV, which stands for Christian Answers Television, also which has over 19 playlists by topic as you scroll down our channel page.